Let's take our Bibles and open up to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. As you find your place there, I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse number 1 and read through the end of the chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and casteth crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture as we take just a little glimpse of heaven this morning. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We began looking at this chapter just briefly last week. We dealt with the rapture, and I believe when you look at verse number 1, that's exactly what we're seeing. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day there on Patmos, and as it says there in verse number 1, he saw a door in heaven opened, and then he heard a voice that called him up there, and instantly, in his vision, he was in heaven. And now as we go through the rest of chapter 4 and then on through chapter 5, John is going to tell us what he saw in heaven at this time. And so I want to, as I said, look at chapter 4, beginning with verse number 2. Now verse number 1 is the rapture. Verse number 2 is the regent. A regent is a king or a ruler, someone who sits on the throne and has all authority. And we know who that regent in heaven is because there is only one in heaven that rules over all the universe, rules all over all of creation. And as it tells us at the end of the chapter in that last verse, in fact, the last line of that last verse, it tells us that God has created us and that God has created us for His pleasure and for His purpose. And so He has every right to be our regent, to be our ruler, to be our Lord, and to be our master. But it's interesting as we see John and his first moment in heaven, what captures his attention? Now, probably every one of us have thought about that first moment when we get into heaven. What's the first thing we're going to do? Now, I'd kind of like to get out and see Pluto, that place that was a planet that's now not a planet, last I heard. Maybe they've changed their minds and made it a planet again. I have no idea. Wouldn't it be cool to get out to Pluto and not have to wear about 100 parkas to stay warm? Because we'll be in our glorified bodies. But, you know, we go through our minds the things we would like to do when we're first in heaven. We all probably have loved ones, people that are dear to us, that have already gone on ahead, that are in heaven. And in our minds, we think, you know, the first thing I want to do is go talk to, and then fill in the blank for your personal experience. I'm sure John had loved ones in heaven as well. But that's not what John did first. And I think as we see what went through John's mind and in John's thoughts and in John's experience, I think probably our experience will be the same. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be plenty of time to go talk to that individual or probably those, that multitude that we want to go see and talk to and catch up with. There'll be plenty of time for that. But we're talking about that first moment, that first glimpse. What do we see that John sees in heaven? Verse number 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." John's attention was captured in that first instant in heaven with none other than the region or the person of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated upon that throne. And everything else we see in this chapter begins with the Lord Jesus Christ and then goes outward. John's attention is focused on his Savior, the one who still has the print of the nails in his hand. And if he would open his robe, I'm sure that print of the spear would still be there. And so John sees this throne and the one who sat upon it. In verse number 3, he says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne and sight like unto an emerald." But the first half of the verse is the description and all he gives us of our ascended Lord. Now, he gave us a fuller description back in chapter 1 that agrees with the description that Ezekiel gives us back in the first chapters of Ezekiel. It's one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ who reigns forever and ever. Did you notice as I was reading towards the end of the chapter how often God emphasizes the fact that He is eternal? Just several times there in those last few verses, He says, "He that liveth forever and ever." This is the one that we are going to see when we first get into heaven, that though there's many that we want to go and talk to, those that we want to catch up with about what has happened and all these things, first, we're going to see our Savior, and He will captivate our attention, and we won't be able to turn away as we see happening with John. But as he's beholding the one seated upon the throne, and his gaze begins to go out just a little bit, he notices this rainbow that's round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, not like a rainbow that we see here on earth. Now, why do we have rainbows in the cloud after a rain here on earth? It's a promise of God, or at least a sign of the promise of God. It came after the flood of Noah. And after God dried up the floods and Noah was allowed to leave the ark, God told Noah, "I'll never destroy the earth with a flood ever again. And here's a sign of my promise, the rainbow." And so we look up in the sky, and from time to time we'll see a rainbow that has multicolor. How many colors are in a rainbow? 7 colors, thank you. Because I'm colorblind, I only see 2. Once in a while I'll see a third color in there. But the rainbow in heaven is different because we don't need that promise that God will never flood the earth again. And so we have just a one-colored rainbow that is emerald in color. And we all know that emerald is green. And so this green rainbow is around the throne. But John's eyes are still captivated on the throne, and he's going outward. And as he continues to go outward, in verse number 4, he sees these 24 seats. And on these seats, there's 24 elders. Now, who are these elders? Their identification is a item for much debate. Some people believe they're angels. Other people believe they're Old Testament saints. Other people believe that they're only New Testament saints. Other people believe that there's 12 representatives of the Old Testament and 12 of the New. 12 apostles and 12 representatives from each tribe of Israel. But the one thing I think is clear as we look at this chapter and look at these elders and what they say and what they do is I rule out entirely the idea that they might be angels. Now, if that's what you believe, that's fine. We don't know. We will know one day because we'll be here to see this sight that John sees that he's going to describe. It's interesting that we see ourselves here in the Word of God, and God tells us about it, and He tells what we're going to do, and He tells us what we're going to say. But nevertheless, getting back to these 24 elders, because of what they do and what they say, I just don't see them being angels. I just simply believe that they're 24 representatives of believers in God. That's all I believe. People that were born again, whether it be from the Old Testament or for the New. If I had to come down on one side or the other, I would just say they're probably New Testament believers. But then I have difficulty thinking, well, why isn't Daniel in there? Why isn't Moses in there? Why isn't Abraham in there? So I don't know. That's all I can say. I don't know. But I do believe these are born-again individuals who put their faith in the shed blood of Christ. And here they are on these thrones and wearing crowns, as it tells us at the end of the verse. They have on their head crowns of gold. Now, the crowns of gold that are described are the wreaths. It's not the crown of a king, not the crown of royalty, but the crown of a victor. And that's part of the reason I believe that these are born-again believers that are on these thrones, because they're wearing these golden crowns of the victor. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at the five crowns that the New Testament tells us that we can earn as Christians. And I don't believe that that list of five is all-inclusive. I believe there's other crowns to be won. But nevertheless, God promises us that if we're faithful to do what He's called us to do, all we have to do is be faithful. God says He'll reward us with these crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the judgment seat of Christ involves, the dispensing of these crowns. And here we have these 24 elders, and they have the crowns of gold. As we go out just a little bit in verse number 5, he notices something that is quite peculiar. He says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, what is that a reference to? Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And if you were in Sunday school when we covered the book of Revelation several years ago, you'll remember that this is almost like a key phrase in the book of Revelation, or something very similar to this. What God is telling us when He tells us this statement, He says, judgment is about to fall. You probably know that in the book of Revelation there are three separate sets of seven judgments. First will come the seven sealed judgments, then come seven trumpet judgments, then come seven vial judgments. Or bowl judgments sometimes are called, because we have two words, vial, with entirely different meanings. But before each of these three sets of judgments, there'll be a key phrase like we're reading right here about the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices. Now, they're not all identical, but very similar. And again, what God is trying to tell us when He says that statement or makes that statement, He's telling us judgment is about to fall. He says men's sin are going to be called in account, and they're going to get what they deserve as a result. And if we keep that in mind, it helps us understand a little more clearly the even more curious statement that follows here in verse number 5. He says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You might say, well, I thought there was just one spirit, the Holy Spirit. How can there be seven? Well, I think if we keep it in the context of this verse, God never says that there's seven different Holy Spirits. There is only one. What He's trying to tell us here, seven in numerology, and I'm not a big numerologist. Some people assign something spiritual to every number, not every number, but up to about 24, sometimes even up to 40. 40 actually has some symbolic meaning, a meaning of judgment for 40 days. But the number 7 is very significant. It's a number of completion. You remember what happened in the first chapter of Genesis. God created everything in 6 days. And then you can move into chapter 2. What happened on that 7th day? God rested. What God is saying is, it's all done. I'm complete. This is all I intend to do. It's the number of completion. You can follow that throughout Scripture. Seven is a number of completion. And so here you have seven lamps and you have seven spirits. Well, God is trying to say judgment's coming and my judgment will be thorough, it will be complete, there'll be no mistakes, there'll be no omissions, there'll be no accidental additions. God is saying because the Holy Spirit is on earth and He's convicting men of sin and because He's drawing men to God and His judgment and His knowledge is omniscient, says, therefore the judgment that's coming will be perfectly justified. I believe that's what He's talking about there in that verse. And He's giving us a warning that we need to prepare ourselves. Now, if you're born again this morning, you don't have to worry about those judgments. Those judgments fall on earth and not in heaven. And after the rapture, all of us that are born again will be in heaven with God. But as He moves outward from the throne, He notices the sea of verse number 6. A sea of glass, like unto crystal. Now this sea will be referenced one more time in the book of Revelation, but it's going to be a little bit different because the judgment is even more severe and more impending. And so here it's a sea of crystal. In other words, it's calm. It's you know, when you go talk about a lake or something, it's as smooth as crystal. You know, it's talking about a calm day on the lake or a calm day on the pond or whatever it may be. And that's what he's saying here. Before the throne of God is perfect peace. And then he talks about these four beasts. Very interesting creatures. Now it's called beast, but I believe this is a classification of an angel. If you weren't aware of it, there are many different types of angels. They aren't all the same. But the curious thing about angels is none of them described in the Word of God have long flowing hair or wings on their back, wearing a long gown, and are female. God doesn't describe any angel like that. Like, in your mind, what you think is an angel are never described that way in Scripture. If you would, you see lawn ornaments of angels, if you put what they really look like, you'll scare people away. People think, well, they left their Halloween decorations out all year long when you think about what they look like. All we have here is in verse number 7, after it's saying that they were beasts and full of eyes before and behind. It says the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a fly. So you've got the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. Four different creatures all lumped into one classification or one type of angel, even though they look different. Now we understand the reasoning behind these four different animals. The lion represents our Savior as the King, just as Matthew presents Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he's represented by the second beast like a calf, it's equivalent or the same as Mark, writing of our Savior as the servant, one who came to serve. Then the third beast, the face of a man, telling us that our Savior, who is God, 100% God, the second person of the Godhead, also became 100% man. 100% God, 100% man. All at the same time. When he became God, he didn't give up any of his manhood. When he was man, he didn't give up any of his godhood. And so that's what that beast reminds us of, that the Savior, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Then the fourth beast, as a flying eagle, is the same thing that John represents our Savior as the Son of God. Don't ever forget, though he was 100% man, he is and always will be 100% God. And so throughout all eternity, these four beasts will be right there at the throne, worshiping and praising God, reminding us of who our Savior is. One classification of angels, but it takes that many for us to grasp a little bit about who God is. And as John is describing this scene of the regent, as we move into verse number 8, we see the response in heaven as they too have their focus upon the king. And so these same beasts in verse number 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, here's their response to the King of Kings seated upon his throne. Holy, holy, holy. Now that's not just for dramatic effect that it's repeated three times. I don't believe it's not for poetic effect. I think it's because it's a reference to the Trinity of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three, each individually, are holy. And as a whole, they are holy. So three times representing Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, eternal. And so they begin to worship as they're around the throne, and they turn their eyes upon Him. Their focus is on the Savior. They begin to worship, and as they begin to worship, it seems to be almost through spontaneity, we see the 24 beasts in verse number 10 fall down before Him, before the Savior, before the regent, before the King that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever. Here we go again, liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the thrones, saying, Thou art worthy. And on it goes in verse number 11. And so the response to the King in heaven isn't to go to that King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and point our finger in His face and say, God, why did You let this happen in my life? Or to ask God, God, why did You let that person get away with doing that to me? You see, I hear these things all the time. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this. No, you're not. Because if you're saved, this is what you're going to do. You're going to see all the worship in heaven, you're going to see the King, and your response is going to fall flat on your face. That's what they did. The 24 elders, again, in verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him. They don't stand up, they don't look Him in the face, they don't challenge Him for His decisions and His will for their life. They merely fall on their face prostrate. You know what that's a sign of? That's a sign of entire yieldedness. That's a recognition of our smallness and His greatness. That's what this is all about. That's why they're falling, and we will also fall on our faces at this time, and we'll take the crowns that we may have won, and we'll cast them at His feet, because we'll understand that we are not worthy of these crowns, but He is. We're worthless, and we could do nothing without Him. And we realize that any crown that we have earned is only by His grace and His mercy in our lives and through His compassion for us. We don't do anything except show up. And God does all the work, and then He gives us reward just for showing up and being faithful. And so we fall prostrate, we'll cast our crowns, and then we'll acknowledge God's worthiness. Verse number 11, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. There won't be any arguing with God in heaven or questioning of God in heaven. We'll just praise Him for what He's done and who He is. But I really want you to notice this last phrase as we have this brief glimpse of heaven this morning. Notice what they say, and I referred to this earlier. He's talking about all of creation. He tells us, and though we may not think we'll do this now, but He tells us when we get to heaven and we're captivated by the person of God seated upon His throne in all of His glory and all of His holiness and all of His royalty, that at that moment we will fall down, and at that moment we will acknowledge that we were created for His pleasure. Now, we may not admit that now. We may think that we were created in order to enjoy the creation that God has placed us in. We may believe that we were created to have personal happiness, that we were created for this or for that or for the other thing. And you can fill in the blanks, as I've heard it all by now. I've been pastoring long enough that I've heard just about everything. And we think, well, I deserve this, and this is what I'm supposed to have, and this is what God needs to do for me. Well, the fact of the matter, He doesn't. Well, we need to be asking ourselves right now, just kind of play off the words of President Kennedy, ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God, because that's exactly what this phrase says, that when we get to heaven, we're going to acknowledge that that's a true statement. We may argue with it now, and we may stubbornly fight against it in the current day, but the day's coming when you get to heaven, you're going to acknowledge that that's the truth. God created me, and He didn't create me to fulfill my desires and my pleasures and do my every whim. He created me to bring pleasure to Him. And when you get a hold of that, when it comes to those crowns on your head, you don't have to worry about being empty-headed. That's going to be a terrible thing. And I've said this before, so this is nothing new. You know, the Bible talks about there being tears in heaven. Now, we don't like to think about that, but there's a number of reasons why there may be. But I firmly believe one of the reasons that there'll be tears in heaven is at this moment in time that God has pre-recorded for us, that not the 24 elders, those are seats that were reserved for the faithful. But at this moment, when we see those beasts fall and begin to worship and cry out, "Holy, holy," and we just spontaneously fall on our faces, that there's going to be some who's going to reach up to grab their crown to cast before His feet. There'll be nothing there. Nothing to offer Him in sacrifice. What a sad day that'll be. And the tears, I believe, will be shed for wasted days and wasted years when we had the opportunity. And so the question this morning becomes, this day will happen. This is history. But the question becomes, what will you do while God has given you the opportunity? Will you be faithful and earn those crowns? Or will you insist on having your own way? For His pleasure, you have been created. Father, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts and our minds just now. Challenge our hearts, our wills with that thought that we have been created for Your pleasure. And help us to respond by simply bending the knee and confessing with the mouth that Thou art worthy. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.